Welcome to the Reformed Fringe, where our hope and aim is to put the fringe back in the Reform. If you don't know what that means, just hear us out. Stay tuned. We are two Reformed Baptist pastors who love talking about Jesus and the gospel, and we believe that it is the power of God, not only for salvation, but for all of life. Or to put it this way, all of Christ for all of life by his power and his sufficiency. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Boulder, Colorado. And I am John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. If this is your very first time listening, we're thankful that you're here. We are working on a website, so stay tuned for that with merch. Don't even know what that means. We got some guy working on it, so thank you, Josh, for working on that. But what we do have is a growing community called ReformFringe.com. And this is, it's been fun. It's been fun, Doug. It seems to be growing almost every day now. I don't even know how many people are in there. What are we pushing? 125, 150, something like that. Anyways, we enjoy it. It's a great place to talk about the Bible, things that are fringe, what's going on, and fun questions. We had someone drop a question in there. What are all the fringy hymns that you know? I was like, that's actually a great question. And I'm looking forward to the list, you know. A lot of Doug's articles, my articles are in there, things that were written in the past that we're currently writing. You can have access to a lot of the books that are in there, book discussions. So anyways, there's a lot there. You can go check it out, look at it for free. And if you'd like to support us, we'd love to have you help us pay for that. That would be great. All right, Doug, enough of the niceties. This conversation is kind of one that circulates just because, well, the Divine Council worldview, Michael Heiser, and Reformed theology has kind of like been oil and water for a long time. And we're here to say that's not necessarily true. Well, it's kind of like when people say there's no such thing as Reformed Baptist, you know, it's like, okay. so we're, and shout out to my dear brother who I love, R. Scott Clark. If you don't want to call me Reformed, that's fine. I'm a Baptist who has Reformed leanings, whatever that might be. But Doug, the conversation that we wanted to have, and you know, I'll go ahead and kick it off from my own personal experience. I grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist background. So IFB, King James only. If anybody knows who Hiles is, Jack Hiles, that is the kind of the genre that I grew up in. We were very anti-Calvinist, very anti-Reform. We just considered Reform people to be slightly not Catholic. That's all we considered them to be. So we believed we came from John the Baptist, by the way, all the way down. And
well, his last name, he would belong to the denomination of Baptist, didn't he? Is that why they called him John the Baptist?
John, there you go. The denomination of Baptist. There you go. No, because he was the baptizer. Come on, man.
Oh.
Know your biblical history. By the way, total side note, we need to do a podcast on the supernatural nature of Jesus's baptism. So much going on there. That would be fun. That people don't understand the priestly baptism that's going on there. So I remember literally reading my Bible in my study, coming across Ephesians 2, and I had to flip my Bible over going, wait a minute, is this the King James? Because what's all of these passages about, you know, Calvinism? Because I was told this isn't in the Bible. Election, predestination, what's that? And that led me down a road where I ended up today. But I can remember that when I became a Calvinist, I was still a dispensationalist. So I was now embracing Calvinism. And this is during kind of the new Calvinism phase. So the late 90s, early 2000s, John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Driscoll, all these guys kind of making it really popular. And then, but I was extremely against covenant theology. I mean, you know, we were laughing about this last night. You sent me an audio about it. It's a replacement theology, and replacement theology is heresy. And I was really against it for a long time because I didn't want to understand it. I had been told this is what it is. And then when I was in seminary, I was given books about covenant theology, and I started reading it. I'm like, this, what my professor is saying and what this book is saying is not lining up. Like, they're telling me two different things here. And so, and all the guys we love and all the guys we quote, they're all covenantalists. So I'm like, it can't be that bad. And so then I began to understand how covenant theology works. And eventually that's what led me to becoming a 1689 London Baptist Confession. If you want to know the actual, like my view of it would be 1689 Federalism. And, but I remember how each one of those covenant theology, Calvinism, and even confessionalism. I used to make fun of people who had confessions. Like, I don't want somebody telling what the Bible believes. I'm going to just read it for what it is.
No creed but Christ.
No creed but Christ. That's right. And a lot of people who are listening and criticizing our podcast have had this same trajectory. I know because I've talked to them. I've heard their testimonies of where they were Baptist and then they become a Calvinist and then they become covenantal and then they become confessional. And now they're looking at what we're talking about as far as the Divine Council worldview as something that's new and needs to be rejected, which is what they did in their past. And they now embrace the very things that they used to criticize and call heresy, they now see as biblical. So how can you go from it's heretical and dangerous and we need to stay away from it from now you teach it from your pulpit? Well, you were convinced from scripture. That's how you got there. And so this is a little bit of the conversation that we want to have today is that sometimes the way in which theology is structured or the words that we use might be new. And Doug, I'll let you bring some of that up here in a minute. But it doesn't mean it's new to church history or it's new to the Bible. It's not new theology. You and I are both very cautious about something that's new and novel. That makes us a little nervous, especially if you're messing with the gospel or the deed of Christ. We're not interested in that at all. But it just because it's new to you doesn't mean that it's new to church history or new to scripture. So that's kind of my introduction to it. But what are some of these? I don't know if you want to add to that before we jump into the new titles that we've embraced these years.
The new titles that we've embraced? Like what?
Well, stuff we were talking about, like the idea that tulip is from the 18th century or the 20th century. 20th century, yeah.
I mean, that's just it, is that what you're trying to poke at here is that, well, there's a couple levels. There's an individual level, but there's also the corporate level of the church, I think, and mm-hmm. development of doctrine. But there's also development of individual doctrine. So you start off as a fundamentalist, dispensationalist, anti-Calvinist. And then mm-hmm. one of those dominoes falls and you realize, oh, I was wrong about that. And then another one falls and then another one falls. And next thing you know, you're starting to confess a 1689 confession and preach it at your church. And it's exact opposite of what you stood for however many years before that. Mm-hmm. Well, the church, so that's an individual level of how you can change and become something that you weren't before, even though you were so angry about it, you know, staunchly upset about it.
I was against Calvinists, man. They were of the devil.
Funny, I don't know that I was ever upset with Calvinism, but I grew up in just kind of your typical evangelical church as regards Calvinism, Arminianism. It was kind of like, well, it's both true. I was a dispensationalist. I never had even heard about Reformed theology. I never heard about covenantal theology. Never heard about really predestination other than, well, you know, it's kind of both things are true. And when you start looking at it, your mind can be changed about things. And that's what mm-hmm. we're suggesting. But it's not just on that level of the individual, it's the church as well. So, I mean, how many doctrines are there that have been developed over time in the last 2,000 years? That when you go back to the early church, you can find hints of them. Mm-hmm. But was it in its systematic form like we think of today? Of course it wasn't. They had other things that they were dealing with. They didn't start off, Paul didn't commission Timothy to write a systematic theology. And this will be forever and ever the true systematic theology. No, theology develops over time. So there was premillennialism in the church, right? Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, premillennialists. Was that developed even premillennialism of theirs? Was it developed mm-hmm. as a system the way that somebody like George Ladd talks about it in the 1950s? How about a very specific expression of that dispensational premillennialism with the rapture and all that? Like mm-hmm. that begins to be written about maybe by a couple of Jesuit mm-hmm. Catholics, and then taken up by Darby in the early 1800s, and then Schofield kind of popularizes it. A lot of people will say, well, it can't be true because it's new, but mm-hmm. but that isn't the way that theology works. It's true because it's true, or mm-hmm. it's false. That's why something is true. It's not true because it's new or false. True. So covenant theology, right? If you can you find church fathers talking about the covenants?
Yes.
Yeah, you can. Of course you can. Can you find covenant theology as a system of thought the way that you find with some of the, you know, second generation reformers?
Not no, the 17th century.
You can't. It's not there. You could do the same thing. You could go back to the, you know, the Thomas Aquinas and the 1200s writing about the way that he talks about certain things. Can you find preludes to what he talked about in the church before it? Sure. Can you find them being systematized the way that he did it? No. You just, with any doctrine that you want, the tulip, I think its earliest known usage as an acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism, 1905.
That's a long time after John
Calvin. That's a long time after. Were there 5 points of Calvinism before that? Of course there were, because those came along with the Synod of Dort and what they were having to deal with. Was right. It put into two word, phrases? No, it was much more robust doctrine. So today you talk to somebody about the tulip and they're like, oh yeah, that is Calvinism, and that's Calvinism. Well, what about in 1904? Would it have been Calvinism? No, they would have said, this is ridiculous. You can't have something new that would explain it in a different way. Literally, you can do this with any doctrine that you want to, John. You can do it with the idea of having confessions of faith. Did the early church have confessions of faith? No, they had creeds. So
creeds.
Yeah, creeds were there. Those are the building blocks of confessions of faith. So confessions of faith are evil because nobody had them before they started writing about them in the Lutheran church or something like that, right? In the 1500s. No, that isn't the way that we think about things that we already agree with. Yeah. So why is it that we then put that onto something like the divine council? Well, a lot of times there's lots of fallacies going on here. And I think one of the main fallacies that people are using here is they're associating the popularity of a view with a particular person that they don't like for whatever reason. Therefore, it's not true. That's not rational. That's not logical, nor is it a test for truth. You've pointed out many times, there are plenty of people that have talked about the divine council before Michael Heiser ever came along. Some of them were reformed. Meredith Klein talks about it all the time. So what would have happened? What would have happened in our circles? Meredith Klein would have decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to systematize divine council and write a book about it because nobody else has done it. All our guys would have gone, hey, this is amazing. Holy cow. I want to jump on board with this because Meredith Klein writes about it. And then what would have happened in more Arminian Pentecostal circles? They would have said, this is evil because a Calvinist wrote about it. Right? Like that's what we do.
That's true.
And how is this something that is beneficial, you know, to advancing the kingdom, advancing our thinking about really important topics, like in this case, the supernatural realm?
Yeah, it's interesting too. Like, you know, Mark Driscoll became really famous. He wrote a book on Reformed theology, Reformed orthodoxy, or dogmatics. And, you know, so we were rejecting that because, well, now he's like this weird charismatic, you know, he's kind of gone off the deep end. Well, just because he may, and listen, I know a lot of guys who are Reformed today because of Mark Driscoll, a lot of fans of his. And, you know, just because something is made popular by someone who might be a good communicator, and good communicator, right timing, right platform, right people, you know, because I've met a lot of people who are really good communicators, but no one ever knows who they are, and just timing and wherever, whatever it might be. It's kind of like the music industry. Both of my kids are in music, and I tell this to them all the time. I'm like, look, there's a reason. Some of you are clearly better of an artist than some of the people who are famous, but it's who you know. And it's when you know them, you know? And so Heiser's kind of one of those guys who's easy to like, you know? He's easy to listen to and kind of right time and right place. And the guy blew up. And, but you're right, Doug. It'd be interesting to see if some of these other guys, some other authors that I have found that are Anglican, that are Reformed, that, you know, it would have been a whole different, and it's not like it's in their writings, it's in their commentaries. I have a list of books that I'm working on right now that range all the way from, you know, 18th century, 19th century up to now, of guys who we would consider either conservative or reformed, confessional in some set, who wrote on the divine council. And there's a whole another list that goes even deeper of those who wrote on Genesis 6. That list is even deeper.
Yeah.
which is funny to me.
I'm going to bring up a specific one, which is Reformed Baptist.
Sure.
Right. Because, mm-hmm. that's what we claim to be, you know, at this point in our lives, we're Reformed Baptist confessional pastors.
I don't plan on moving from that.
I don't plan on moving from it either.
What have you been, 20 years as a Reformed Baptist?
Yeah. It's held on. It holds up to scrutiny in my estimation.
Sure. But
there's two ways of looking at Reformed Baptist. So there's kind of a modern history of it. It started with a couple of fellows out east.
Oh, see,
and the modern, probably in the 60s, got together, started a bunch of churches. Next thing you know, for the first time in 200 years, we have churches calling themselves Reformed Baptists that are adopting confessions of faith. That had like gone away. So if you're in the 1960s, it would be very easy for somebody to go, well, this is new. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, obviously, they could go back and they could point to, well, no, it's not new, actually. It was forgotten about. Oh, that sounds familiar. That's kind of like what we're saying with the Divine Council. But never mind that. So, okay, so they would point back to something like the 1689 confession and go, see, no, this goes back to history. We can point back that this existed before that. But here's the second part of it. The second part of it, John. Prior to 1689 or the Savoy, or the first London Baptist Confession, you know, those predecessors of the 1689, where were all the Reformed Baptists? Was it a brand new thing? You know, you can just imagine a Presbyterian going, well, you guys can't do this because there's never been such a thing before. Mm-hmm. In fact, people still do this to this day. Like you can't be Reformed Baptist. It doesn't exist. Well, what if take that back a step? Presbyterianism. Well, your confession of faith, where was that 100 years before it came along? That's a brand new thing. It's just, I just don't understand this idea of associating newness with trueness.
Yeah. Well, and our argument and to their argument, I would say it's not new. It's being redefined, not redefined. It's being
or
refined. It's
systematized or refined. Sure. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, we're refining it. You know, you and I have even, there are points where in our confession, we're like, yeah, I think I would word it this way, or I might take some exception to this. And I've met very few confessionalists, Reformed Baptist confessionalists, who don't give some means of like, yeah, I think I would word it this way. And that's all a part of just reading it, discovering it, refining it. But we're still, we're still working through theology and redefining theology and trying to explain it. You know, the whole Christian nationalism theonomy debate that seems to get kicked up again is people trying to refine their theology and trying to make it work. I mean, America just put a whole, like, America just messed everything up when it got birthed. And so it's like, well, now how do we, this has never existed before. So now as Christians, how do we think
about
this?
Great point. How do you think about the whole of the Christian worldview in light of a democratic republic with a constitution led by the rule of law?
Sure.
Calvin didn't have to worry about that because he lived under a king.
That's right. So it's just different, right? At the end of the day, when you talk to anybody that this is going out after, I mean, our podcast literally is titled Reformed Fringe. So we're hoping Reformed people are willing to listen to this because it's from a Reformed perspective. We've been refining our theology since, you know, as far as the strain that we're in, since the Reformation, right? Semper Reformanda has been a phrase that everyone embraces. Ad fontes, going back to the font, right? Going back to the foundation, going back to scripture. So what is great about Reformation theology is that the core of it is so wonderful, right? The five solas, which then leads us into our confessions, and our confessions create the systematized way of understanding scripture, give us proper hermeneutics. We can see Christ in all of scripture. We see a law gospel distinction and a covenantal flow. And we're saying with these tools, not absent from them, but with these tools, and I would argue, I don't need any other tools as great as, you know, the ancient Near East using that. I think you can use the tools that we have purely alone and come to a proper biblical, confessional, covenantal, Calvinistic understanding of the Divine Council worldview that does not mess with the Trinity whatsoever or the nature of God. I think it also allows us to in areas that you've worked on and proven this is also not new, but the nature of Jesus being in the Old Testament as the angel of God, that he had a pre-incarnate metaphysical interaction like more than once or twice or maybe more than 10 times. So what we're doing is the scripture is endless in its ways of for us understanding it. That doesn't mean we abandon what is old. We take what is old and we use it. We stand on the shoulders of that and we allow it to expand our understanding. But there's also a really sad state, Doug. We hadn't talked about this but now, but I'll talk about it now before. History tends to also has this bad cycle of where there's really good teaching and then it gets top heavy and then all of a sudden we lose it.
Yeah.
And then it like goes down in simplicity.
You know, that we've actually, this is one of the reasons why we wanted to start the Reform Fringe, because mm-hmm. you can see with people who are adopting, certain people who are adopting the Divine Council worldview, it's like that becomes the only thing that they think about and talk about. Mm-hmm. And it's a foundation for reading certain parts of the Bible, but it's not the only foundation. Nope. And so that can be a perfect example of how if you just have kind of one hobby horse thing that you're thinking about, that becomes top heavy and then it will mm-hmm. end up imploding on itself because you don't have the rest of the foundation there to be able to support it in the way that, you know, it needs. And,
sure.
This is one
and
of
I
the
would say this happened to Mike a couple of times in some of his theology.
Oh, it did. You know, that's a perfect thing, right? So he's got this chapter that all Calvinists can't stand. They want to throw the book across the room. And a lot of people don't pick it back up after they've thrown it across the room because it's too early on in the book, in the unseen mm-hmm. realm. And that's where he's talking about this Molinism, this view of divine middle knowledge that mm-hmm. like for the life of me, it's you go, this is so tangential to your argument. Why is it even here? I know why he did it. Yeah. He wants to somehow use this as a way to support the fact that God is using his creatures to carry out his will. He thinks, or, you know, he no longer does because he's with the Lord, but he thought.
he knows.
he thought you really had to uphold kind of this, or you had to knock down a Reformed view of the will and predestination in order to allow for creatures to be able to work as secondary means, right? That's what that chapter is all about. We read that with the presupposition that no, you don't. And so we read that as Calvinists and go, this is absurd. Why are you doing this? and some people then read that chapter and go, oh, well, this must influence everything else. Like his assumption of the divine council must be some kind of an Arminian view of the will, must deny God's total sovereignty, you know, whatever is going on in their head. And therefore I can't believe anything else that he says.
Yeah.
So there's lots of category mistakes that go on, but I think it really starts with, especially in his case, with him as a person. They just don't like where he's coming from for whatever reason. And so they just throw the baby out with the bathwater.
No, for sure. Some people have, you know, it's a personality conflict, which is funny to me. But this is true for me when I was in a dispensational Calvinistic school. They assumed, well, infant baptism is wrong. Infant baptism comes from covenant theology. Therefore, covenant theology is wrong. We're throwing all of covenant theology out. It's dangerous. And
because they presuppose that it's not really covenant theology, it's replacement theology. So they put their own label on the thing. They say that this is what it actually means. And then when they talk about it, you go, this isn't what I believe. I don't even know what who is this straw man that you're building up here and knocking down? Because this isn't what we teach.
No. Well, and there's a divine counsel straw man too. It's like, oh, so you think God takes counsel? And it's like, okay, you're clearly not. You're not wanting to engage. You know, it's like when you talk to people who don't understand Calvinism either. I'm like, how about you define Calvinism for me real quick before we have this conversation? Because I don't know if I agree with your definition. And they'll define it. And I'm like, yeah, I'd hate that kind of a Calvinist too, because that's not what I believe.
Exactly. I know maybe one person that's thought that in my life, but that isn't what most of us believe. So.
Right. Yeah. So, but this is... you know, it's hard because this is terrifying. They're like, okay, well, where does this end? Well, if you hear what we're saying, this isn't abandonment theology. This isn't deconstruction. We're actually, what's funny, Doug, is that we're not deconstructing anything. We're not asking people to remove parts of their theology. We're saying, hey, there was a part This is why we're saying put the fringe back in the reforms. Like, yeah, we're saying we're not deconstructing, we're reconstructing what got lost. The supernatural perspective of the Bible, which is why you can go to into a lot of reformed churches today, from what I've heard and what I've experienced. And it's like the power of the preaching of the gospel is gone, you know, and some have gone liberal, and it's, we're all talking about, you know, wokeness over here, which is, you know, you got a lot of the Presbyterian USA churches have gone this way. And, you know, Lutheran churches have gone this way. And then you have Reformed Baptists who went entertainment. And so it's all about entertainment driven. And so we're no longer actually believing that we're to open up our mouths and proclaim the word of God, and that it actually does something. Like, there's something behind it. So our argument, Doug and I are arguing that a divine counsel worldview is a wonderful tool in the bag that gives you a proper understanding to really explain hard passages, man. Like, there's some stuff in there that's just weird. Like, oh, wait a minute. God is like dispensing angels to be over nations. It's like, well, have you ever read the Psalms? It's like he's dispensing angels, do all kinds of things like protect Israel and be messengers. So the fact that he would, and somehow Satan became the god of this, the ruler of this world. So, you know, and the Bible doesn't oppose that. So the this idea, when you finally are like, okay, there's an actual system here, and there's an explanation that's going on, and we're not the first. I mean, Thomas Goodwin, there's a quote I put out by Thomas Goodwin. Did he have a full divine counsel worldview? Did he fully understand Psalm 82? No. But the guy is looking at Daniel going, yeah, there's clearly a panoply of people, or panoply of beings, this council who is doing God's work. And to say that there aren't good angels and bad angels that are on this, like that have been a part of this council, you're not paying attention to scripture. That's his quote, not mine. Calvin has the same quote. He goes, to say that God uses councils is not, that's not foreign. Calvin says this. Now, does Calvin have a full divine counsel worldview with Psalm 82 and Deuteronomy 32? No. But did he at least acknowledge? And I would say this is true about, I mean, a lot of the reformers, Doug, we appreciate what they said, but they didn't get everything. They didn't have all the resources we have, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the translations that we have. But, you know, when you look at Luther and his understanding of justification and his understanding of like law gospel distinction, you're like, dude, this is awesome. This guy gets it. Then you listen to say, you know, listen to talk about James and you're like, oh, that's bad. Don't talk about James like that.
Yeah.
So just to say, well, if the reformers didn't have the system, then the system probably shouldn't exist. And therefore, you shouldn't be talking about the system. And our argument is that we do not think you have to remove any of the Reformed confessions, doctrines, alignments, any of that. Now, it might challenge some of the ways in which we think, like where I think the confession is silent and you have people who may have written on it, but it's not. Let me put it this way. The churches didn't have consensus on it. There was not a consensus of like, yeah, the whole church believes this. This is why you'll have guys who will write on it, but yet, so then, you know, like, you know, is the spiritual realm all like non-physical? Well, that's hard to explain because you got Jesus who's sitting right now in his physical body at the right hand of the Father. Maybe they didn't think about that, you know? They forgot about all.
Yeah, that's exactly it. It wasn't something that they were worried about for whatever many reasons they could have for not being worried about it.
Sure. Well, and that's a great point, Doug, because some people are like, well, yeah, what do the early church fathers have to say about Calvinism? And it's like, well, that's not what they were debating. They're trying to fight for the nature of Jesus. That's what they were fighting for. Like, was he truly man and truly God, or was he just born?
It's funny, so, because usually when a heretic comes up and challenges what has always been the view of the church, that's when the church starts adopting it. So like when Pelagius came along and you know, he comes up with this view of man that is so rosy. Nobody had ever thought about that in terms of Orthodox Christianity before. And so Augustine's like, yeah, I'm going to pick this one up because it's worth talking about how wrong this guy was about human nature. And so now you get the church start to think about what we would call kind of precursors of Calvinism. Mm-hmm. But it took a heretic in order to expose what the church had always already believed, you know? They hadn't systematized it. They hadn't felt the need to just go off and talk about it for chapter after chapter, because why would you if everybody already agrees with it?
Right. So are you saying Joseph Smith was the one who caused us to have to rethink this?
I try not to say anything about old Joey. Here's a good one to help people understand. First of all, I'll give you two analogies that I give many times, that this is not deconstruction, it's reconstruction. One is black and white versus color television. If you go back and you look at Andy Griffith's show, is a great example. Earliest parts of that show were in black and white. And then the later years were in color. I actually prefer Andy Griffith's show in black and white. I don't like the color versions of it for whatever reason. Now, Gilligan's Island, same thing. First season was in black and white. Last two were in color. I actually like the color version of that better. Now, why is that? Like, that's interesting. I think some of it has to do with the content.
Right.
Like Andy Griffith reminds me of a world that's just gone. And so the black and white reminds me of that, whereas the color doesn't. If Star Trek, which came out the year that standardized television was all color, if it would have come out the year before, first season would have been black and white and wouldn't have worked.
Oh, interesting. You're right.
So my whole point of this, you know, to think about black and white color, is that when you have color television, it's not taking away, it's not deconstructing black and white television. It's adding to it.
Yeah.
Right. And then the same thing versus kind of a two-dimensional versus three-dimensional. If your entire worldview, the way that you think about things, is two-dimensional, what happens if you suddenly can think about it in a third dimension, which is really what the spiritual realm is? It's adding in this new dimension that exists simultaneous with the one that we're in the material world. And now all of a sudden you can see things interacting together. That's not taking away or deconstructing the material world. It's not Gnosticism to talk about the spiritual world. It's adding to it.
Sure.
So here's a good example in the scripture of something that was old and was accepted by everybody, but they didn't really talk about it a lot. And then over the course of time, people forget about it. And Mike actually brings this out two or three chapters, maybe four, in the unseen realm. And then this is what Matt Forman and I really focused on when we wrote our Angel of the Lord book. So I don't know about you, but I never heard anybody talk about Jesus being present in the Old Testament ever.
No.
Dude, and when I talk about this to people who haven't been around me for a long time, it's like, slow down. Wait, what?
Yeah.
You know, because it's at this point, I just kind of assume it because it's now become so much of who I am. I subtitled one of my books. It's called like Christ in the Old Testament, Promised, Patterned, and Present. I think I got that from Dr. Gonzalez, who had that kind of idea. I love that. I grew up with Jesus being promised in the Old Testament. That's called prophecy. Oh, yeah.
Sure. Isaiah.
So everybody, sure. All good Christians that believe in the scripture believe God is Jesus prophesied.
Sure.
Some of them took it a step further, man, and they really started to talk about how Jesus was there in typology. And I really like that. But some people didn't. Like, some people, that's kind of a new thought to them.
Yep.
But then adding the last layer, which is that Jesus is actually present in the text. I will never forget when I first read Jude 5 in the ESV, because I had read this verse in the NIV for years and years, and nothing struck me about it. And when you read Jude 5, it's like, what did I just read? And this is what it says. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And I'm like, what? Jesus? Go back Jude and read the NIV, and it says the Lord saved them.
That's right.
Okay, now, when I hear the Jesus. Lord in my growing up years, I just think, God, generic God. That's all I think. When I hear Jesus, I think second person of the Trinity. And that's a textual variant. And the ESV chose to go with Jesus. And it's striking, man, when you read that, because now all of a sudden I have to wrestle, because of Jude, with, could Jesus actually be present in the Old Testament? Okay, so now here's where divine counsel can be so helpful. Because when you understand that Jesus is the angel of the Lord, it's not just, so some people are comfortable with that level of it and they go, okay, yeah, so I can buy that the angel of the Lord was kind of there and that he poofed in and out of existence. And he just kind of came and showed up as an anthropomorphism is what people say. So it's like they know that there's something there, right? And they want to acknowledge it, but they're not comfortable saying he is actually there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Matt and I came across a very early kind of, it's not a creed, but it's a document that talks about how everybody in the church, everybody universally agreed that the angel of the Lord was Christ. Everybody. Until this heretic named Paul of Samosata came along and started questioning it. We got one of our language friends to translate this for us for the first time in English, and we put it into appendix in the back of the book, mm-hmm. where it talks about this. And it's like, okay, now this is a perfect example. The church had always believed that the angel of the Lord was Christ. That's what mm-hmm. they say. This was what we received since the beginning of the New Testament. Everybody agrees with this. And then they just didn't really see the need to emphasize it or to talk about it a lot because everybody already agreed with it. If they talk about it, it's kind of just in passing, like, yeah, of course. You know, so you'll read Justin Martyr, for example, talking about Christ in the Old Testament all the time. He doesn't make a big deal of it.
Right.
But he's just like, yeah, this is what Christians say, this is what we believe. Two powers in heaven, not a big deal. And then when it's forgotten about in the church, now all of a sudden, if it's rediscovered, people go, oh, I don't know about that. That's new. You can't talk about that kind of stuff. Guess think about what you're doing when you do that in this doctrine. You sure. are now taking Christ out of the Old Testament. Here's how ironic that gets. Because as Reformed Christians in our mm-hmm. tradition, we love the doctrine of Christ in all scripture. Every Reformed person I know talks about that, John. But very few of them actually talk about it in this way that, look, it's not just that he's promised. It's not just that he's patterned. It's that he's actually there. And when Moses is talking to God in the burning bush, he's talking to Christ. He's not just talking to God.
Right.
I mean, that is so world changing in the way that it causes you to understand the scripture. And it's all explained very well and coherently by the divine council worldview. Because why? Because God set the angels over the nations and he set the angel of the Lord over Israel.
Over his people.
Over his people. And so now all of a sudden I have an explanation, categories in my mind that is systematized to help me understand how this isn't just a one-off poofing in and out of existence. I can make sense of it. And now the storyline of Christ in the Old Testament becomes color television. It's not just black and white anymore.
That's so good. Well, and this is, you know, some of the dispensational arguments that I came from, you know, the school of thought I was from was like, well, basically the Old Testament is there for sermon illustrations because we only preach the New Testament because we're New Testament people. And Christ is a few times mentioned, you know, in a couple of the prophecies. But yeah, the idea that like Jesus is present in the burning furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like, what's with that? You know, who is this angel of the Lord that's talking to this woman that just got pregnant by Abraham and she's receiving these promises? And, you know, who's
promises
this guy?
From God? Like, unpack that one for a little bit, right? Because he's talking to the Lord.
Right.
They're in a tent. Sarah's in the other tent. She overhears them. This is all physical language. But right. the way that you and I heard it growing up was Abraham just talking to God. And I give the picture of, there's an old comedy routine of that Bill Cosby does with Noah and the Ark.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever seen this?
No.
People should go watch it. I know it's Bill Cosby, whatever.
Before you did this.
Get over it. You know, we already talked about people can fall away, right? So
sure.
he has this routine where all of a sudden one day Noah hears a voice. Noah. He's like looking around. It's all totally disembodied. It's just in his head. Noah, I want you to build me an ark. He's like, who is this? What's an ark? You know, that is the picture that everybody has in their head about Noah building an ark. Yep. But what happens if it's actually a physical angel called Yahweh who comes up to him and says, hey, can we go inside for a minute? I want to tell you something. Totally different storyline.
Because that's exactly what happened to Abraham.
Exactly. Exactly. It's three guys show up. He recognizes them. He's like, man, we better kill the fatted calf because they're here and we're going to have a dinner. I'm going to wash their feet because they're my guests. They're going to eat with me. And then one of them sticks around and has this conversation about how I am going to bless you and I will make you a great nation through her who's going to have your baby.
Yeah.
Totally different reading. It's like, is it wrong to say that Abraham talked with God? No, that's the black and white version. The color version is that he was actually talking to the second person of the Trinity.
Uh-huh. You know, I never really thought about that with the whole divine, like Deuteronomy 32 and Jesus coming to Abraham.
This is why he does it, because that's the moment when the Lord inherits Israel, if you want, because his inheritance is more than just what the other sons of God got. Mm-hmm. He actually is the one who does it because he is God. So he creates out of nothing this nation that didn't exist. He starts with Abraham right there at that moment with that promise that he gives him after he's already covenanted with him, right?
That's right.
And then now it's going to take a couple generations before we get to Israel with Jacob, and I'm going to change his name. Jacob will come to recognize this, because at some point in time, he'll go, yeah, the God with whom my fathers walked, the angel, bless the boys. In Genesis 48, 6, 15, and 16. That's what he says. The God, the angel. It's like, that's what? Right. Wait, what? Nobody ever read that? How'd that get into my Bible? Well, it's because now I have a worldview. Same thing when we came to predestination. I remember this very well. You have this system of predestination, right? Sovereignty of God that all these guys have been writing about now for hundreds of years. And I have somebody teach me a little bit of the system. And now I can go to Ephesians 1 and go, oh, where'd that come from? I never read that before. Mm-hmm. And how many times have you heard Calvinists say, it's like predestination's on every page now. I never saw it before.
It's everywhere.
Why did you never see it before? It's because you didn't have the tools in your head to create categories to be able to recognize what you were looking at.
Yeah. I know this has happened to you, because it's happened to me. Do you ever get to a point where you're ready to buy a car? And so you're thinking about, like, I'm going to buy this kind of a car, and you start seeing them everywhere, but you never noticed.
I know,
them
right?
Before.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
So this is the, you know, people are like, oh, this is all you guys talk about. It's like, well, yeah, when someone discovers something new, it's exciting, and you're trying to flush it all out. And then when you get it all flushed out, you just add it into this whole tool bag. And so when you drop down into a text, which like any good reformed person is going to do, you're dropping in, bringing in your presuppositions, because everybody has them. And so we're bringing in a redemptive historic understanding of scripture that includes the sovereignty of God. It includes the unfolding plan of this covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And inside this unfolding of the covenant of works and covenant of grace, God uses divine counsels to do that. And so it just, as you get, I love the whole comes to color. And in many ways, we're going from color to HD. You know, it's like we're keeping getting a clear sight of what God is doing. And what's the benefit of that? And it increases our faith. It helps us trust the Lord. It helps us to walk by faith and not by the flesh, and not be vulnerable, because I think the whole divine counsel worldview really opens up the box when it comes down to the supernatural nature of our faith as it relates to who we're warring against. And that side of our faith is just, the reformers, they're willing to admit. Modern day reformers are like, yeah, we don't really like the supernatural passages. They make us nervous.
Yeah. Yep. So, I had something I was thinking about, but I'm old and these thoughts go in and out of my head.
Well, I was talking about color and HD.
You were.
Yeah.
It had something to do with... had something to do with, like, it's vanishing into the void of my
we'll save it,
brain.
Save it for the next episode. So obviously we didn't talk about or defend the divine council worldview. Not really the point.
Oh, that's what it was. You said the divine council. This is what it was. So it's this idea of, why do we talk about the divine council world view? So I just had a picture pop into my head. If you're in a systematic theology book, you have chapters, right? And the chapters are divided. Usually it'll start either with God or scripture. Mm-hmm. And you'll have somebody talk about the doctrine of God for a long time. So the doctrine of God can be parsed into all kinds of things, right? You can talk about the Trinity. You can then talk about the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. You can talk about the divine attributes of God. You can mention how God is the creator. You could go through the various parts of the creed and talk about the different things God does. You can talk about the distinction then between creator and creature. In other words, God, in a systematic way, subsumes under that title all kinds of things underneath it. That's really what divine counsel worldview does. So with the divine counsel worldview, what kind of things can you now talk about in terms of making sense of different things? Well, you can talk about giants. You can talk about the war of the seed in Genesis 3:15. You can talk about the angel of the Lord. You can talk about the various names of the angel of the Lord, the word of God, the name of God, the glory of God. You can talk about the idea of how sons of God transfer from heavenly beings to human beings in the New Testament, and why it is so important that Christians are called sons of God, because that worldview explains it. There's so many different categories. You can talk about heaven and hell now in ways that you couldn't understand before. You can talk about the descent of Jesus to hell in the Apostles' Creed that most people just throw out because they don't have categories for why the early church would talk about this. And then they like Calvin, they just make stuff up. They didn't have, nobody ever taught that before. That's, you know,
right. That's another doctrine that's new for people. That's not new. It's old. The descent.
Exactly. Calvin, what Calvin said when he goes that Christ is on the cross, feeling the sufferings of divine wrath. That's not wrong.
Yeah.
And that was a good actually emphasis that, sure, that nobody else had ever brought out, but that wasn't really what it meant.
No. Well, and I think this worldview helps you make sense of the domain of darkness, because Paul, in my opinion, I don't think Paul ever draws on anything that he isn't grounding and rooting in the Old Testament. And so when he says something, and most of the time we can make the connection, because we're like, oh, he's getting this from here, he's getting this from here. Well, when Paul says, hey, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, and then begins to describe this kingdom, our brains start firing like, whoa, I don't, what? And a divine counsel worldview, you can go, yeah, all of these make sense. Rulers, archons, because we just had a whole Old Testament story tell us how it all came to be. But yet, it doesn't work in our, we want to humanize everything, and we want to make everything's physical. So those are human judges and those are kings. And yeah, they're idols. And
they don't really exist.
Sure. Yeah. And like the signs and wonders are magic tricks. Like, you know, you go to Vegas, there are magic tricks. You know, the necromancy, that's kind of weird. This is like a weird one-off. You know, so we'll just go ahead and skip that. Man, by the way, I'm like so stuck on the Yidioni right now. It's like in my brain of like, I'm going to go do some research on
the Yidioni. Oh, yeah, baby.
Dude, all right, this may go into the next episode, but I'm going to wrap this up here. I'm just telling you right now, in Numbers, when he says, if anyone has an Ov, a spirit of Ov or a Yidioni, put him to death. And I'm like, how do you know if someone has the spirit of a Yidioni? No instructions. I guess it's obvious. You know, they come up to you and you're like, you obviously have a spirit of a Yidioni. So,
yeah.
And I'm gonna kill you now because you're not supposed to have that. I mean, it's like there's so much that's lost in the Old Testament that's assumed. Like, I guess you had to be there to know. You know, it's just kind of weird. So,
yeah. Why did they have so many of the laws that they had? What were these nations actually doing? Why was this such an offense to God that he felt like he had to destroy every man, woman, and child of certain tribes, but not other tribes?
Exactly.
Why is it that he says, you're not even allowed to touch the Edomites?
No.
But I want you to totally obliterate the Amalekites. Why? Sure. I need to have a reason for that.
That's right.
You know, you
leave them in the land, leave them alone, leave that tribe alone, leave them in the land. They can stay there. This one, you got to wipe them out. And this, people would say, and the explanation is that one wasn't as evil. They were less evil. That's the explanation I was given, Doug.
So it's kind of like what the divine counsel worldview does is it's almost like it adds a chapter to our systematic theology books that then underneath that, you can then start talking about these many other things that you've sat there and wonder your whole life, well, what in the world does that mean? I can remember reading those lists of the heavenly beings, right? In Paul, he has all these lists. Thrones and principalities and rulers and archons and it's like, what is that? I don't even know what that is. And so I just keep reading because I don't know what that is. I don't know. Funny. I don't. Nobody else knows what it is. Nobody ever told me. So
I know. So we just assume he's saying, oh, Satan.
Yeah. Yeah.
Satan, whatever that domain looks like, and his fallen angels. But he's like, he's describing an entire like ecosystem. Just saying. He could have just said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the kingdom of darkness. He could have said that, but he didn't. He's like, and then I love it in Romans 8 when he does. He goes, what can separate you from the love of God? He names a bunch of stuff in there too. You're just like, okay. Anyways, one last statement. You made a thought. You said something that made me think about it. You know, if you were to read a systematic theology from the 14 or 1500s, which don't even know if they existed, but if they're...
Yeah,
they
probably did, 1600s, you start getting them, I suppose.
When you start getting them. You're going to be missing Calvinism and covenant theology and eschatologies, portions of eschatology. And then you fast forward 500 years, and what do? You have, like, if they're Reformed, you're going to have an entire section on covenant theology, an entire section on Calvinism, an entire section on most likely the different views of the eschaton. Why? Because theology has developed. And all we're saying is that we're adding to what's already good based upon what's there. We're not deconstructing our previous views of God. We're just adding.
Yeah,
to
we've them. Said this many times that neither one of us has ever had any major doctrine that we've held to change at all with this.
Yeah. No, the only thing that's changed is that, like, oh, I kind of understand the spiritual realm a little better now.
Yeah, yeah.
These passages that I ignored, just like when I wasn't a Calvinist and I would ignore Ephesians 2, those of us who are supernatural, you know, anti-supernatural, we avoid things like Ephesians 4 and Genesis 6 because, like, well, that's just weird. So, well, hey, look, to my Reformed brothers and sisters, we love you. Hopefully you could hear our hearts here. Obviously, we wanted this to be a fun conversation. If you want to know our defense of it, we have How You Can Be Reformed and Hold to a Divine Counsel Worldview. There's a couple episodes back there. Our reform response to Michael Heiser, we're not Heiserites as far as like everything the guy taught. You need to believe everything he taught. No, I mean, I don't know that of any dude. I don't know anybody in history I would say that of, except for, you know, the Bible, period. So there's one person.
Funny story on that. I had a friend just the other day. He goes, do you know any good resources on two powers in heaven? And I said, well, yeah. I gave him Alan Segal's book, Two Powers in Heaven.
Sure.
And his response back to me was, well, is he a Christian? And I said, no, he's actually a Jewish atheist.
Yeah.
And then his response was, well, should I read this with discernment?
No, you shouldn't.
I mean, not only does that imply that, like, what does that imply about what you're reading with all these Christians? Like, you're just turning your brain off and just accept everything everybody says. I don't even do that with myself, John, because I know that I say some dumb things.
Well, how many times have you been asked, okay, what's like one commentary on the whole Bible that is like the right one?
Says it the right one. Like, yeah. Or what's the one translation that's going to get you everything you need?
Exactly.
The Hebrew and the Greek.
Exactly. We love you guys. Thank you for listening. For those of you that are already here, hey, thanks for being patient with us. We know that there are more and more people finding the show, and so we just want to take time to, you know, help people process. I remember when I was coming into, I'll do a shout out to John Piper when I was coming into Calvinism. John was so like tender and kind and compassionate and leading me there. And obviously there's a lot of things that John says now that I don't agree with. Theocast just did a podcast on that, but these are needed. And so hopefully for those of you that are wrestling and like, I don't know, can I hold this and be reformed? The answer is yes. You do not need to give up any of your reformed theology. It will only make you a better preacher of Jesus Christ, because you're going to learn to see Jesus even more in all of the Old Testament, which is what we need to do anyway.
Amen.
So thank you guys. Thank you, Doug. Hope this has been helpful for you, and we'll, Lord willing, see you next week.